So what did we study last time?
Revelation.
All right. I was hoping for something like that. You're absolutely right. And Revelation what?
The fall of Babylon.
That's what it was. The fall of Babylon the Great. We saw her laid to waste. She was judged in what the scripture said was a single hour. Or some of your translations had when the hour had come. Which you remember, that's a reference to what? That is, in a single hour, or when the hour had come. It's a reference to one thing in particular. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an explicit reference to Jesus. That's what causes Babylon's demise. Jesus causes it. Directly related. His incarnation, death, and resurrection are responsible, are the deciding factor in the fate of Babylon, the prostitute. The use of after these things, if you have the King James Version, or after this, if you have the ESV, or something similar to that, if you have another translation. After this, in chapter 19, verse 1, meta tau tau is in the Greek is what it says. It's technically after these things is the better translation. That is a sign to us that what's going on here is a definite transition. There's a definite transition going on here in verse 1. We're beginning a new set of visions. Something new is happening. And we've seen this before in Revelation over and over again. That this is the when you see these words together, it marks something new. Nevertheless, it's important for us to see how the fall of Babylon just kind of flows seamlessly into the jubilant, and it is jubilant, celebration that we have in chapter 19. The people of the world lament and they mourn Babylon, the great whore who has fallen. But the people of God do what? Rejoice. The people of God celebrate. Because it is the work of God. It is the work of God. So what we've got here is an important transition, marking the return of this kind of, a return to the key of worship in Revelation, the theme, the whole backdrop of Revelation, the whole backdrop theme is worship. It's everything is centered around worship in Revelation. We've seen that all throughout. The worship here takes the form of kind of a blasting hallelujah chorus, right? If you read chapter 19, you see that hallelujah is used four times. And it seems like it just blasts forth almost. It's interesting that in the book of Revelation that has as its framework a great liturgy, we have not heard yet one hallelujah in all of Revelation. It has been absent up until now, up until chapter 19. We have seen no hallelujahs. There's been worship everywhere. There's been all sorts of praise, but there has not been one hallelujah. What does hallelujah mean? It's good to know since you say it every once in a while. It means praise be to the Lord. More specifically, praise to Yahweh. Hallelujah. Yahweh at the end of it. Hallelujah. Praise be to Yahweh. It's almost as if this particular praise, this exaltation that we have in chapter 19 is saved just for this moment. It's reserved specifically for this moment where we have this vision of Jesus conquering with his word so clearly and so fully that hallelujah is reserved especially for God's action in his son Jesus. And how many hallelujahs did I say there were?
Four.
The first one is in verses 1 and 2. And it points backwards to the destruction of Babylon. God is praised as the one who has judged the great whore, who has corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. The second, alleluia, speaks of the finality of God's judgment. Not only has Babylon's domination been undone, it will never again rise. It will never again exercise its terror over the people that God loves so much. It is done. It is finished. And we know that because the smoke of her destruction goes up for how long? Forever. Forever. Babylon is done. The finality of God's judgment has been pronounced over her. The third alleluia is belted out by whom? Yeah, the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And they remind us, of course, that we are in the presence of the throne of God. That's where we are. A voice bellows out from the throne, inviting all of God's people to praise him. For us in the present, the accent therefore falls on the church's present day obedience, as it's expressed in, guess what? In worship. Obedience in worship. The amen here is a command to us. Amen means let it be so. Let it be. So let the freed slaves of God praise him for what he's done. Let it be so. So worship, surprise, surprise, is a command. Worship is a command. We don't treat it like a command today, do we? We treat it like a casual option that we can either maybe entertain or maybe not, depending on, you know, who's playing or whether or not the Super Bowl's happening this Sunday or not. Right? Nobody's laughing too much about that. I've seen it every year. Attendance is up on Super Bowl Sunday. Not this year, though, right? Right. Amen. No. No, but, you know, everybody, they plan for their parties and stuff, and, you know how it goes. What? I don't harp on that too much. It's a losing battle. It is. And it only makes you frustrated. The fourth hallelujah that we see in chapter 19. The fourth hallelujah is different. It's different. In that it looks to the future. While God's victory over Babylon, it's never going to be forgotten. The work of Jesus Christ is never, in all of eternity, in our future, will never be forgotten. Creation's song of praise, it can't simply continue to just dwell on the past. It can't continue to dwell on the way things used to be on earth, on fallen earth. God has redeemed us for a purpose, to confer honor, to confer dignity to man once again. The glorification of man is in a sense, an act of self-glorification on the part of God. It's also an act of grace. It's an act of self-glorification because it's an act of grace. Any questions about that? Let me try to explain it. God is glorified simply from being who he is. And who God is graceful, is merciful, is loving, because his essential nature is grace. So God is glorified just by simply being who he is. And that towards us, in our interaction with God, that is grace. That is grace. Just like we glorify God by being what we have been created to be. Creatures in communion with the Holy Trinity. That's how we glorify God, is simply being and existing as he has made us to be. Because that's what we were created for. The passage here concludes with the voice of a great multitude in verses 6 and 7. Look at it. Look at verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The saints here are not some sort of anonymous, perfected group of people, of men and women who have been super good throughout the ages. It's not St. Anselm or St. Augustine. They're those people who have been addressed as belonging to God, as the servants of God in Revelation. And if you remember that the word for servant and slave in the New Testament and in Revelation is the exact same word. It's doulos. It's doulos. And if you recall, even this may strike some of your ears, or maybe if you recall when I said this before, it may have struck your ears as not sounding quite right, but I prefer the word, the translation of doulos as slave. Do you remember why?
Slave implies ownership.
Right. As Gabriel said, slave implies ownership. And when this God of grace and mercy is your slave master, then your slavery to him looks like freedom. But at the same time, you are owned, you are possessed, you have been purchased by this God. So I always prefer, even in this culture that would never want to say anything like that, I always prefer that. That translations of it. I'm sorry, what do I?
John MacArthur wrote a book called Slave.
Mm-hmm.
Called Point and Emblem, but from that same perspective.
Oh, right, good.
Yeah, he was quite castigated by mainstream media.
Oh, I'm sure he was. Right. I'm sure he was.
But he didn't care.
Yeah, I mean, the
who? John MacArthur.
John MacArthur. And just as... You said Presbyterian?
I think he's Presbyterian.
I think he is too, yeah. MacArthur is a Presbyterian name. Yeah.
But he's got the seminary over there or whatever. It's one of the last, I would say, gospel. Kind of a gospel enclave in here.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. Which is hard to have in the belly of the beast.
Yeah, he's definitely gospel word.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe not quite Lutheran, but.
Well, there's worse than the Reformed, I'll tell you that. Not everyone can aspire to be as high and holy as the Lutherans are. But the Reformed aren't so bad. Right, right. So, and just as circumcision was the sign of the old covenant between God and humanity, St. Peter says that what is the sign of the new covenant between God and his people? What is the sign of the new covenant? Come on, guys. You know this. Yes, I heard it back in the back. It's baptism. St. Peter says baptism is the sign of the new covenant. It's the circumcision made without hands, Peter says. Baptism is the true circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit directly acting upon the person. Which is why, just as the Israelites brought their children under the covenant as infants, guess what? So too do we. There is no valid argument against the baptism of infants. In fact, it's just evil to argue against it. So the saints are us. They are the baptized, worshiping assembly. Then the angel says in verse 9, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." These are the true words of God. God wishes us to honor this feast. We should not insult him by not coming to it, or by coming unprepared. And while this dark possibility may be lurking in the background here, the force of the utterance is pure beatitude. It's pure gospel. It says all who are invited are blessed, says the Spirit. And you who hear me speaking, the implication is you who hear this, you who are reading this, you are those who are invited. The invitation by your hearing, by it going out to you, is your invitation. You remember at the beginning of Revelation, there was one of the blessings was that if you simply read this aloud, you're blessed. Well, here's why. Because this is an invitation to you. This is an invitation to the feast at the end. The angel here bears the word of God, but he is not the word of God. And the passage here concludes with the first of two episodes where John attempts to worship the angel. The other we're going to see later. And, you know, I laugh at that, but that kind of thing has been going on since the beginning, really. You always have people mistaking angels for God. Why would they do that based on what we've said about angels? Just the small amount that we've said about angels.
Why not? They're so overpowering. Like a better word, awesome.
Right. They're awesome. And they're awesome because, if you recall, their choir is reflected upon how well, or is dependent upon, rather, how well they reflect God's glory. So they reflect God's glory. So, of course, to see one of these things reflecting God's glory so wonderfully, so magnificently, of course it's easy for people like us, darkened by sin, and who see as yet through a mirror dimly, to get an angel confused with God. So we shouldn't throw two stones too quickly, I don't think. And John is immediately rebuked by this horrified creature. And you can almost hear the angels just disdain for what John is doing. You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship him. Don't worship me. Worship him. You must not do that. And so while the first commandment has been evident in many places throughout Revelation, it is absolutely explicit right here. Revelation and the entire canon of Scripture has no instance where angels are kind of more divine than human beings are. We are the same. Angels are for sure very awesome creatures. But we honor them best by heeding the message that they bring. Do you remember what angel means in Greek, angelos?
Messenger.
Yeah, messenger. We honor them best by hearing the message that they bear. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, the scripture says. That's the way the angel concludes his warning. This is kind of a strange and obscure way to end his warning, I think at least. But when you think about it, it's really not all that odd. Because what do angels and prophets have in common?
Message,
yeah. They are both messengers. When a lot of times when, especially in the modern usage today, when people hear the word prophet, they think of like some kind of holy fortune teller or something, some kind of future predictor. But that's not what a prophet primarily is. A prophet bears the word of God to the people of God. And that's why the apostolic office of word and sacrament has always been considered a prophetic office. Because, I mean, why would the people of God want to gather around on Sunday morning and hear what I have to say from my own opinion? Why would they ever want to do that? You shouldn't want to do that. If you do, then you've got a cult of personality going. But you want to gather around and hear what the Word of God says. That's what you gather for. That's what the people of God gather for. So, in effect, what the angel says is, we're fellow servants together. You know, we're the same, you and I. And rather than worshiping me, we ought to be worshiping Jesus together in the energy of the Holy Spirit. And almost as if on cue in verse 11, the Spirit's countenance comes upon John, and he's given to see the opening of heaven. Now, at the beginning of our journey into Revelation, about chapter 4, John is taken up into heaven through a door. And my emphasis there is he's taken up into heaven. He is brought into heaven. But what we've got now in Revelation is different. John's not taken up through a door. He's not lifted up and carried off in the spirit. What we've got here is the Lord himself coming down from heaven. Like heaven is opened and God himself rides down from heaven. It's an awesome scene captured in this 17th century German hymn. Sometimes we sing it in Advent. O Savior, rend the heavens wide, come down with mighty stride. Unlock the gates, the doors break down, unbar the way to heaven's crown. That's LBW 38. It's Jesus that John now sees, and he's coming down to earth. The Savior tears open heaven and smashes the doors of hell. This is an image of Christ somewhat different than what we've seen before in the Revelation. Here he's neither the Davidic son of man that we saw in Revelation 1, nor is he the slain lamb of God who takes the center stage in the middle chapters of the book. You remember right there in the middle, Revelation focused on the Lamb of God. He was in almost every chapter. This is different. The rider on the white horse that we have here is a symbol of Christ the conquering king in his true messianic identity. And the seeds of this vision were almost surely planted earlier during his time in the heavenly court. Remember that John heard the Lion of the tribe of Judah announced, but what he saw was what? The Lamb. In the vision of the woman clothed with the sun, it was said that she gave birth to a son who would one day rule the nations of the earth with an iron rod. A phrase that we see echoed, guess what? Right here. This is the child, we might say, all grown up. What we're seeing right now is that child of the woman, all grown up. He's doing what he was born to do, which is to ride forth and to conquer all the enemies of God. This is the mission of Jesus Christ. This is what we're seeing with this rider coming out of heaven. This isn't to say that this vision overturns the earlier ones of the lion and the lamb. Christ is, in fact, both of those things. In fact, he's chosen to make himself mighty as a lion precisely by his submission as a sacrificial lamb. Because what does Jesus say? My power is made perfect in weakness. In weakness. He is lion and he is lamb. He lays down his life for those he loves. He conquers and he rides victorious as a king by doing precisely those things. And then comes the series of various names that are ascribed to this one riding upon the horse, to Jesus. In verse 11, what is he called? Faithful and true. He's called faithful and true. He is doubly faithful, because they both essentially mean the same thing. He's faithful to his fathers, and just as important, he's faithful to his brothers and sisters on earth. And his fidelity, his faithfulness, is demonstrated in his refusal to abandon his people to the tyranny of death. He will not abandon them. He will not forget them. He is ever for them, always. In righteousness, he judges and he makes war, the scripture says. Not out of any insecurity or craving for power, not for notoriety, not because he wants to be this earthly king. He simply makes war in order to set us free. Because that's who he is. That's who he is. Then in verse 12, there's mentioned a name written that no one knows but himself. And here what we've got is a limit that's set. Right? There's a limit to how much we can know about this one. There's a mystery about Christ that exists. Even in our closest and most intimate moments with Jesus, he is never completely 100% accessible to us, because he is so far above us. He is so far beyond us that we can never fully know everything about him. When Jacob wrestles with Jesus at the Jabbok, he was given a blessing by his opponent. But what did he not get? He did not get his name. You remember that? When Jacob wrestles with Jesus, I say Jesus because it was Jesus. When Jacob wrestles with God at the Jabbok, he asks him to bless him, but he will not. And God does, Jesus does that. Jesus blesses him, but he does not give him his name. While Christ is intimately close to us, there is at the same time a great mystery about him that we cannot understand. We just simply cannot fathom the one who is the great and infinite I am. The one who says, I am that I am. I am existence itself. How can you fathom that? How can you fully understand and comprehend the God who is infinite? You can't. I don't know. I don't think so. Honestly, it's worth asking. It's worth asking. Right. Right. And there's so much now that we will see then. Right. And he could, because there is so much, and there's a lot of questions I've got for Paul, certainly. Like, why did you write such long sentences, for one? You know how to use a period.
He might just have to question your education by then, too.
Well, and he was much better educated than me, that's for sure. Though I'm not sure part of that being able to see clearly will involve knowing all of the mysteries and being able to fathom the mystery of the Holy Trinity. I'm not sure. But I think we should ask. I think we should ask. So in verse 13, what's he referred to? What's this writer referred to? He is the Word of God. And do you remember John's gospel? This points us right back to the gospel that John wrote. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the eternal Word of God made flesh. The Word made flesh that was crucified on the cross. But if Jesus is the Word that is crucified, then this would disallow any interpretation of the rider on the white horse image in terms of your kind of standard superhero, typical war hero. Because the blood that stains this rider's robes are whose?
His own.
Yeah, the blood that is on Jesus' robes are his own blood. It's his own blood. The same blood in which the martyrs have washed their robes and made them not red, but radiantly white. Right. Also, we see no sword flashing around in the hand of this warrior. The only weapon that he wields is the word of truth issuing forth from his mouth, which is what the sword only kind of feebly represents. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's from Hebrews chapter 4. That's the weapon that this Jesus Christ comes wielding, the Word of God himself, essentially. And in verse 16, we finally have Jesus referred to as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this really does kind of seem to fit the context right here best. For with all of the talk of the kings and the rulers of this world that we had in chapter 18 especially, but also in chapters before that, Christ is truly their king and truly their Lord. He is the true king. All of these others that came before him, guess what? They are imposters. They are phonies, pretenders to the throne. Jesus is the true king. The heavenly rider goes forth at the head of all of his armies. The trumpets sound, signaling that the hour has come for the attack. And where we are right now is we are standing on the cusp of a great battle at the return of Jesus Christ. That's what we're seeing unfold before us. But where we have been disappointed before in Revelation because we wanted to see more, we are disappointed once again. Because we stand on the cusp of this great battle, and we have these hopes of a neat and tidy narrative that sort of clarifies everything and straightens it up. But it's not given. It's not given. There's no doubt to the outcome of the conflict. But we are not shown that conflict. We don't get to see it. The beast and the false prophet, they are taken prisoner. Both monsters are thrown into the lake of fire, of which more will be said in chapter 20. But just like the episode of the war in heaven that we saw earlier in Revelation, there is no battle scene for us to see. It's not. It's just simply not described, especially in the way that we might like to see one. We're all too similar to the Jews, I think, who wanted to so bad to see the Messiah come and crush their enemies under his foot, to show forth worldly might and to conquer the Romans and to beat them down physically. We want to see a violent war, right? And I think that's precisely why God has withheld it. Because what is it in us that wants to see that? Yeah, it's our sin. It's our lust for blood, a bloodlust that the old Adam bears forth and has to contend with. And so we're not shown any of that. There could certainly be such a scene as this. One that our heart kind of longs for. If only Jesus were one earthly king among all of the others. But guess what? He is not. He is not forced to fight with iron, with steel, with weapons, and with brute strength. And from the sequence of the names that we were just given, we know that this isn't true. Christ is faithful and true to God. He is true to himself and to the race of Adam whom he loves. To employ then death's methods would be a great act of unfaithfulness. It's kind of like in the book that I just gave you to read, Judy. My $350 book. Thank you for not selling it on eBay, by the way. Appreciate that. Yeah. You might recall in there, and I think I described it to you last week in my office, that Pastor Gagnon is dealing with a demon-possessed person, and that person takes him by the throat and holds him up against the wall. Yeah. And what that spirit was trying to do was trying to get him to use his physical use his anger, to use brute force against the demon. Finally, you know, the light bulb went off and Pastor Gagnon realized that that's what he was doing. And he refused to play the devil's game.
It's interesting because then the devil went after his wife. And he still refused to play the game.
Right.
I'm going, okay.
Right. And that's, in a sense, similar to what's going on here with Jesus. Jesus refuses to play the devil's game. He refuses to play the hand that the devil tries to deal him. He will only play his own game. Maybe that's not the best way to say it. He will only do that which he has come to do. And he will not play into the devil's game of cards.
If you think about it, this is the word of God that brought forth creation.
Right. Yes.
He doesn't have to do anything but just simply say the word and it's all gone.
That's exactly right.
Period.
Yep. Yep, and that's all he has to do in order to dispel his enemy entirely. He has to say the word. One little word shall fell him. Or, in our modern translation, one little word subdues him. Right? And that word is Christ himself. The hymn goes. And who wrote that hymn? Okay, I'm just making sure. Good Lutherans, good. Jesus slays his enemies by his perfect testimony to truth, to the sharp, two-edged sword of the gospel. What Revelation does, as we've seen over and over again, is show forth the victory of Jesus Christ through a series of of figures, of portents, of signs, whatever you want to call them, precisely because to narrate all of this would, in a sense, be to replicate the happenings of the gospel, and the passion narratives in particular. So what we've got in Revelation is this kind of absolutely and utterly unique telling or showing forth of the gospel of Jesus, right? You don't see this in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You don't see the gospel described this way and put forth in such incredible imagery that we have in Revelation. What's most striking about this last episode here, it's not the military imagery that it employs, but the completely unsavory metaphor of feasting on flesh. Can we read that last bit in there? Will someone read that for me? See who's blowing up my phone here.
And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh.
Now, I should have been looking this up as you were reading. Turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 39. 39:17. Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 17. And if not, I'll just read it for you. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all beasts of the field. Assemble and come gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. A great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats and bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled, and you shall drink blood till you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. Prophecy fulfilled. Right here in Revelation. Ezekiel pointing forward to the day of the Lord. John sees an angel standing in the sun, summoning birds to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, of horses and riders, and the flesh of all men. And what we've got here, as horrible as this is, I mean, it's just drunk with blood. What Revelation is doing here is conveying a sense of absolute and total victory, of complete divine victory over the forces of hell, the forces of evil. And with deep irony, I think, this event is referred to as what? In verse 17. The Great Supper of God. Irony indeed. This supper is a dark inverse of the marriage supper of the Lamb that we have earlier in the chapter, right? A feast of death that consumes. It consumes you rather than the feast of life that feeds and nourishes into eternity that Christ provides. So what you've got here ultimately is a presentation of a choice. You've got a choice here. You can either go to the Lamb's Supper as guests, as friends of the bride, or better said, members of the bride, or you can go to this other supper and you can be part of the menu. So the vision ends on a pretty gruesome note, to say the least. And as we approach the end of Revelation, we see how the light of God, in this instance, the angel standing in the sun, It shines on the realities of this present and evil age. It exposes the reality of this evil age, calling things by their true names, calling things what they are, calling a spade, if you want to say it that way, disclosing them for what they truly are and who they truly belong to, and what their end will be. Death.